Hosea chapter 5. Verse 1, the word of the Lord through the prophet Hosea says this: Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. Or as we'll see, probably a literal translation, I am discipline. I am fetters to all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move landmark. Upon them, I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth or human policy. But I am like a moth, or more literally, yours might say, a maggot to Ephraim, and like gangrene or dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their distress, they will earnestly seek me. May God bless us by His Word, challenge us, convict and change us by His Word today. For Christ's glory, amen. The year was 1787. The city, Philadelphia. The occasion, the drafting of the Constitution of the United States of America. Agreement among the delegates was not coming as easily as hoped for. Imagine that. They argued in Congress even back then. So the elder statesmen of the Continental Congress, or the convention, Constitutional Convention, 81 years old, I believe, if memory serves me, at the time. Anybody know who he was? Elder statesman, 81 years old, Constitution Convention, Benjamin Franklin. He began imploring that daily prayers be made. Now, this is interesting because Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. He was not just the least Christian of our founders, he was just not a Christian. But listen to how non-Christian founding fathers talked. He said this at the Constitutional Convention: I have lived a long time, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without His aid? To this we might add, is it likely then that an empire could be sustained without His favor or aid? To which the prophet Hosea in chapter 5 would say emphatically, no way, Hosea. No way. No way. God rules. He does indeed govern in the affairs of men. And more than that, Hosea is saying to Israel and Judah, and all these years later, saying the same thing to us, that God does execute national justice. There is such a thing as national justice from God. Don't take my word for it. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. We just recited from Daniel 4. Take Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. Take her word for it. In the Magnificat, her prayer, she said, "The Lord has torn down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those of low estate." Ask King Herod in Acts 12, who did what Nebuchadnezzar did and started bragging on his might, and he dropped dead and was eaten by worms. Ask the Jewish kingdoms of Israel and Judah of Hosea's day if God executes national justice. He does indeed. That's the emphatic point of our passage today. God can and He does reach a breaking point, if I can say it that way. I know that sounds a little weird, but another way to think of it is there's a line drawn by God, known only to God. A line that a nation, a people, can cross, and once they do, they have crossed the point of no return. They have crossed to the point of no mercy. They have crossed to the point of not my people. And Hosea is crying out, warning these two nations that they may have just indeed crossed that line. And just like in Hosea's day, Americans who cry out against her in these same ways get mocked, made fun of, and derided. But no worry. The book of Revelation tells us how it's all going to end. And if Revelation's clear on anything, it's clear on this. Every nation will give an account to King Jesus. Period. Every nation. Every nation will one day see God does indeed, through His Messiah Jesus, execute national justice, and every nation will answer to Him, all peoples. How does God execute national justice, and why? Those are the two questions I think Hosea answers for us in Hosea 5. How does God do this? There's two answers Hosea gives us to that question. So there's two ways that God brings justice to bear upon a nation. And then there are three reasons why He would do so. So two answers to the how question and three answers to the why question. That's our outline today. And I see some of you are starting to shiver. So I'm going to just have mercy on you. A little mercy, just one tick of mercy. So first, how does God execute national justice? The language in this chapter reveals to us, I believe, that He does it through two primary means. He does it by passive measures, and He does it by active measures. There are your two answers to the how question. Passively and actively. What do I mean by passive measures? By that, I simply mean that sometimes God just allows what we might call natural processes to run their course. For the consequences of sin to just run their course. Last week we recited Romans 1, I believe. Romans 1 teaches this in the New Testament. God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times in Romans 1, we hear about God just saying, my pastor in North Carolina used to say, God goes Burger King on you and it's bad news. He says, okay, have it your way. You do not want to hear that from God. We do not want God to let us have it our way. That never goes well. Particularly for a nation, it does not go well. And so God in Hosea 5, we see Him using these passive, permissive measures. I see two in particular. Number one, I see that God allows sin's impact upon the natural world to begin to run its course. In chapter 5, verse 7, at the end of that verse, God says, "Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields." And so they had gotten to the point, Israel had, where they're worshiping the moon. And worshiping Mother Nature, calling out to wind, fire, water. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Wiccanism today. There is no Mother Earth. There is no Mother Nature. There's only Father God. He rules and reigns over it all. And when you start to toy around with that stuff, all of a sudden God says it's gonna backfire on you. Because you see, what they were doing is they were practicing these fertility cults. So I go perform a ritual and I worship the earth and I perform orgiastic rituals and I'm promised that the earth will give its yield and that my cattle will multiply and my crops will flourish. Kind of like burying a statue in your yard today. There's a whole, I dare not call them a church, but still do these same things and call it Christianity today. My house will sell if I put this little statue up. And Hosea reminds them, God is in control. Will you turn back to Hosea 2? I just want you to see this theme that nature, God controls nature, and when He lets sin's impact on nature run its course, it's bad news for a culture and a nation. So in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Look at verses 21 through 23. Once the restoration from God comes, what does it look like? And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. The land is renewed. The land is revived when God does His work of restoration. Chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Are you seeing the pattern? Passive measures. God allows sin's impact upon agriculture, for example, to run its course. Here's the second thing I see passively going on in Hosea 5. Religious and political corruptions God allows to run their course. In verses 1 through 3, we see these religious corruptions being spoken of Mizpah and Tabor. Mizpah was a place where God, if you read your Old Testament, had granted many victories to His people in the past. Tabor is a high mountain overlooking none other than the valley of Jezreel. Here's what's going on. If you know Old Testament history, you understand the high places. You've heard that phrase over and over. So any natural attraction. So for us, it might mean the Grand Canyon or a natural bridge or Mammoth Cave or anything that naturally crowds are drawn to just because they're amazing. They're amazing to see and look at. And imagine, if you can, imagine now the government, the kings of Israel, turning those attractions that were already drawing crowds on their own into pagan religious shrines. Oh, wait. We've done that in America too. We don't have to imagine. Go to any national park. Go to any cave that has tours, and you will hear the religion of Darwinian evolution. We have done the same thing. You will hear how many billions and billions of years, godless, no God explanations. When what you're looking at, if you just say, well, what if, tour guide, what if there were a worldwide catastrophic flood and the fountains of the deep broke loose and there were earthquakes and volcanoes all over the planet and the planet ripped apart and was covered with water? If that happened, tour guide, could this have been carved pretty quickly? What you're looking at is supposed to remind you that God does indeed judge the whole earth at one point, and He'll do it again. And so He indeed also executes national justice. They were turning these naturally attractive places into pagan shrines. They were trapping souls. It reminds me of our once great universities like Harvard and Yale. Do you know why those universities were started? to train ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they have become traps. They trap men and women's souls now with demonic humanistic philosophy. But God says in verses 1 through 3 of Hosea 5 that He's just going to kind of trap them in their trap. It's literally verse 3 or verse 2, I am fetters. Yours might say discipline, but it's more literally, I am fetters to them. I'm just going to trap you in your trap. I'm going to bind you over to the consequence of your sin. That's bad news. Passive measures. What about the political corruption? In verses 11 through 13, if you look there, it says Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth, or more literally a policy, a human policy. I'm like a maggot to Ephraim, like dry rot or gangrene to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. These are clear references, I think, to the political policies of corrupt kings in Israel and Judah. King Menahem of Israel paid tribute to Assyria. He made Israel a vassal state of Assyria. And he did it, if you read 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 17 through 22, 2 Kings 15, 17 through 22. You go read that, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. He began to pay tribute to Assyria because he thought that will appease Assyria and keep them from crushing us. And they can affirm my rule. And his rule was evil. It was not worth affirming at all. The same thing happened in the southern kingdom of Judah. You can read about that in Isaiah. Isaiah warned King Ahaz of Judah. Ahaz got all scared because Israel and Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, who's now on their kingdom, kind of going down, but they decided they were going to have an alliance against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Ahaz gets freaked out and he seeks also the aid of the rising kingdom called Assyria. Isaiah warned him not to do that. He did not listen to the word of God. Through Isaiah. These man-made, man-centered, man-trusting policies ripped a wound open in these nations, and it never was cured. God is the ultimate king of the Jews. Why would they not just cry out to Him? God is the ultimate protector and defender of these nations. Why would they not just cry out to Him? Israel's greatest human king, King David, wrote these words. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer when we call. How far Israel and Judah have fallen from King David. Now they're calling out to pagan kings to rescue them. That's their default. We're in trouble. Run to Assyria. We're in trouble. Run to Egypt. America, so similar. You ever wondered what will it take for this nation to finally call out to God Almighty again? We, like them, love to trust in all the wrong things. God said, I'm going to become like... This is shocking language. Look, if you're not almost appalled that God would use this kind of language, then maybe you don't understand how awesome and holy God is. God compares Himself to a maggot and to gangrene. You have a national wound. And I'm talking to you still about passive measures from God. And so I'm just going to kind of be like a maggot. Just do my hidden little work. I'm going to be like gangrene. Your wound's just going to continue to fester. I'm just going to leave it be. Withdraw myself. Your wound's not going to get cured. It's just going to get worse. And worse. Why would God compare Himself to such disgusting things? I believe it's simply because He will do whatever it takes to get His people's attention and to help us see He means business when it comes to justice against sin. And if you don't believe that, you've not thought at all about the cross of Jesus Christ. God will do whatever it takes. He'll even stoop to this kind of language to get people's attention and to help them see, I will give justice to your sins. God executes national justice by passive measures. Israel and Judah's sins, a terminal cancer. God also executes justice by active measures. When it gets to this point, it's over. Look out. It's done. These active measures are sudden and violent, and they typically involve, in the Bible, military conquest. The irony is that the king of Israel, Menahem, he placed Israel under Assyria as a vassal state. He began paying them tribute, and it took 20 whole years later for Assyria to turn on them and to rape and pillage and plunder and carry them off into exile. The very people they trusted. We want you to be our protectors, Assyria. And 20 years later, 722 BC, it's over. There is no more northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 8 describe the same event, the Assyrian Empire marching through the land of Israel and even penetrating into Judah. And Isaiah uses the same words Hosea does in verse 10. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water, like a flood. Isaiah describes it exactly that way. The waters, he says, of Assyria will overflow their banks and they'll push all the way into the parts of Judah, and they'll swallow up everything in their path. God's righteous anger against a nation can sweep in like a hurricane, brothers and sisters, like a F5 tornado, and leave everything in its path, decimated. We've been seeing some of that on TV. I only know of one in control of F5 tornadoes and hurricanes. Friends, I tell you, we Americans, we love to rest in our military might, don't we? I was a military man. Listen, I believe that the wisest thing this nation can do is try as best we can to have the strongest military in the world. I'm all for that. But I want to tell you something. As a man of God, when God decides to actively come to America in judgment, it is over. There is no army that will stay His hand. Not even the Marine Corps will stay God's hand. And henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Isaiah 43, verse 13. When the lion of Judah goes out from his lair stalking prey, I, even I, will tear. I will carry off. And no one shall rescue. It is indeed. Are you listening? It is indeed a terrible thing. Fall into the hands of the living God. When God comes in judgment upon a nation, that nation is as helpless as a gazelle in the mouth of a lion. That's how God does it. Passively. I believe the passive measures are actually kind of an act of His grace. What's it going to take? I'm letting things run their course and doing the Burger King thing, have it your way. That doesn't work. I'm coming like a lion. Coming like a lion. Active, passive, and now why? Why would God do this? Why would God execute judgment on a national scale? Three reasons. And given the unchanging character of God, friends, we have every reason to assume the immediate relevance of these three reasons I'm about to give you. They're immediately relevant because God is still God, still ruling over nations, still the same God as He was in Hosea's day. Why would God execute national justice? Number one, spiritual idolatry or apostasy. Spiritual idolatry or apostasy. Apostasy means I reject God, I reject His ways, I turn my back on Him, I reject His Christ. I walk away from it all. This is the second year in a row, I think, Josh Lippert, our brother, has gone to share the gospel at the Lanesville Festival, and this is the second year in a row that he encountered almost immediately an atheist. Total apostasy, walking away. Verse 3 and 4 of Hosea chapter 5. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Spiritual idolatry and apostasy will get a nation judged. This is not a way that a people should want to be known by God. How is Israel known by God? How is Ephraim known by God? As sinful idolaters, spiritual prostitutes. We should want to be known in the forgiveness of sins and in a love relationship based off His mercy and His redemption. But instead, Israel is known only for their sins. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. It's precisely because of their depraved, sin-filled hearts that they cannot know God, they will not know God, they do not know God. The spirit of whoredom is within them. You see that? Why are their deeds rotten? Because their roots rotten. We saw this last week. The spirit in them is producing rotten deeds. Why would some man or woman who's married commit adultery? Just to take it to its more practical application. This is spiritual adultery being talked about. Why does that happen? Jesus said in Mark 7, because their heart's defiled. Go read Mark 7. Don't take my word for it. Jesus said, why do people lie and steal and hate and murder and commit adultery and fornication? Why do we do the simple things we do? Because our hearts are rotten and spiritually dead. And when that's your condition as a people, as a person, or as a nation, you cannot know God. You will not know God. You don't even want to know God. You will live in rejection of God. The whole nation of Israel and Judah is now under that condemnation. Chapter 4, verse 1, began the accusation from God. Do you remember? You remember what I said will carry us for several chapters now? There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is no knowledge. They do not want to know God. They will not acknowledge Him. It may be true for even an individual here today. I pray not, but if it is, you listen. You listen to God's Word in Hosea 5 as He begins eventually to talk to you about the solution as well. Israel was supposed to produce children of God, children of Yahweh. In chapter 5, verse 7 says now they're instead producing alien children, children of Baal, children of Molech. If you read your Old Testament, by this time in history, they're burning their own kids in the fire to a false god, Molech. They're offering up their infants to a false god. That sounds a lot like American abortion industry to me. Apostasy will get a nation judged. People rejecting God and His ways, though they've been given so much opportunity to know God. Is there any nation on the planet today that has more access to the gospel than our own nation? Do you know of one? Anyone anywhere in America that wants to hear the gospel today can get it with a click, with a push of a phone. And yet, even in evangelical churches, depending on who you read, but for the last 20 to 30 years now, in evangelical Christian churches and denominations, 60 to 70% of our own children will reject the faith. They will walk away from Christ and renounce it all. Because we're not listening to the instruction that Tyler told us he got recently. So that's a pastor's job. All right, so one time on Sunday school is good enough. Monday through Saturday, there's nothing different going on in your home than there would be if you were a pagan. I'm not saying it's true of your homes. Only you would know that. But if it is, please, please, repent, come back. Because what's true on a national scale, as far as I can tell from my Bible, is even still true often on an individual scale. Your home will be in ruins. You want your children to reject the faith and live as pagans? None of us want to do that. That's exactly what was happening in Israel. They don't know God, as we saw a few weeks ago, because they've not been taught about God. They've not been taught His Word. They don't know it. Apostasy, spiritual idolatry. Reason number two. I'll move. I need to haste. I know. Reason number two. Why would God execute national justice? When a people is too prideful to genuinely repent. Now, this is a theme that's going to carry us for a week or two now, through chapter 6, maybe even 7, 8. Israel, they're too prideful to genuinely repent. Look at verses 5 and 6. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. In other words, their pride ought to be so obvious, it's like the hand in front of your face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Now, are you still listening? Are you still looking at verse 6? With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn. Fast forward to verse 15, the last verse in the chapter. I will return to my lair, the lion says. I'll go back. I'll withdraw. Until they acknowledge their guilt. And they seek my face. And in their distress, they genuinely, truly begin to seek me. Fake repentance has never gotten the attention of heaven, not the gracious attention. You think God doesn't know half-heartedness when He sees it? Pride, they're so prideful, it should be obvious, but they're too blind to admit it. They will not acknowledge their pride and their guilt. Pride makes us half-hearted creatures, people. Pride, you think, would make you, oh, I'm full of myself. Not really. No, you're so full of yourself that you won't give yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pride actually makes you half-hearted. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:14. That's what they're doing. They're prancing up there with their, but God, I brought you a bull. God, look at the lamb I brought you. I even brought you a spotless one, just like you say. God's never been after lambs or bulls. He's been after human hearts. Some of you have treated God the same way. You may be here today treating Him the same way. I hope not, but you could be. God, I showed up to church today. What else do you want from me? He wants your whole heart and life because He's the King. He's the Lord. Half-heartedness never works. Derek Kidner, a scholar, quips, God is not the prisoner of His sacraments. Are you hearing that? God is not the prisoner of His sacraments. You will not put God into your debt. We will not put Him in a box and say, you got to do this now, God, because I did this. God is not the prisoner of His sacraments. He is not Baal. He cannot be placated by mere ritual. We'll say more about this. We're just scratching at it today. This theme's going to carry us for several weeks. What's real repentance and what's fake repentance? And don't you think God knows the difference? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are abomination to Him. What's the first one listed in Proverbs chapter 6? Haughty eyes. Pride. I will be my own Lord. Pride makes us half-hearted creatures, not willing to give God our whole hearts, keeping pieces of our lives out from under His lordship. I want you to turn with me, and I promise I'm wrapping up. But this you've got to see this and hear this. Luke chapter 8. Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Pick it up at verse 42. Luke 8. Verse 42. This is Jairus. He only had a daughter about... His only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So he's going, get this, Jesus is in a massive crowd headed to heal this man's daughter. It says, as Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years that renders her ceremonially unclean by Old Covenant law. She's not been able to enter the temple and worship the way God has prescribed. She's an outcast. Nobody wants her. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." Are you getting the picture? Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" He's in a massive throng. It would be like me yesterday asking when I was trying to get to the funnel cakes. Who got in my way? Well, the whole bloody lot did. That's what Peter's saying. Like, have you lost your mind, Jesus? What do you mean, who touched you? There's people jostling all over the place. But Jesus answered, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power..." Healing, saving power, right? Power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw, are you still with me here in Luke 8? When the woman saw that she was not hidden, what does that mean? Did Jesus know who touched Him? Of course He did. He intends to exalt one of low estate again who dared to trust in Him. Who dared to touch out, reach out and touch with fingers of faith. She was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Peace with God. Peace with man. Tomorrow will mark exactly 2 years to the date that I stood over my dad's casket and I preached his funeral. My life has never been the same without him. It never will be this side of heaven. I'll never forget, as a teenage boy, I listened to my dad preach this passage I just read to you. Here's how he summarized it. Jesus knows the difference in elbows and fingertips. Are you listening to that? Jesus knows the difference in elbows, fingertips. Have you ever stretched out fingertips of faith and said, "You're my all, you're my only hope, I've looked everywhere else there is to look. Your Lord, you alone. There's a third reason in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I just want to mention it to you, and we'll hit on it heavily next week. Third reason that Jesus, or that God in Christ, actually would judge a nation. And that's to bring the remnant to repentance. To bring the chosen remnant to repentance. With the nation of Israel and Judah out of the way, guess what's going to happen? Those that God has chosen to redeem are going to flock back to Him with real repentance. Will God have to take America out of the way for more Americans to actually come to Jesus and stretch out fingertips of faith? I tend to think He will. One of the scholars I researched, Dwayne Garrett, put it this way: killing Israel is the means of offering salvation to the Israelites. Now you think on that. Killing Israel is the way that God offers salvation to Israelites, which the New Covenant says you have an opportunity today to be grafted in, to be one in Christ. The way that that happened is the truest Israel of God was killed on the cross. The truest Israel of God is His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was all Israel was supposed to be but could not and would not be because of their sin. And He's now offering you, because He crushed His truest Israel on the cross, an opportunity to be grafted in and be a part of God's chosen people, Israelites. That's what He was doing in Hosea's day. I think He's still doing it today in Christ. Jesus knows the difference, friends, in elbows and fingertips. May God give you, give us, fingertips of faith. Lord Jesus, please. I know there must be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl here today that needs to stretch out for the first time true fingertips of faith. To stop being half-hearted. To stop trying to keep parts of their lives squirreled away from You. God, will You make us wholehearted repenters? That we might make an impact on our nation, which surely seems destined for national justice. But we would, with the prophet Habakkuk, say in wrath, O God, remember mercy. And use us to introduce more and more people to the healer and the Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. All God's people said, Amen.